All right, I guess I am live now. All right, greetings to everyone, my English-speaking friends and brethren in Christ. All right, today I want to talk about something relatively hot among some of us, especially the Sovereign Grace, believers in Sovereign Grace, the current controversy between some folks, well-known, in circles of Sovereign Grace Baptists and Reformed and whatnot. Okay, I want to talk to you about my perspective on a current debate, maybe even Biden and witch hunting that is taking place among some Sovereign Grace friends here on Facebook. Okay. But I decided I'm not going to be using real names, even though most of it will be kind of transparent references. But still, I don't want to use the real names. For some reason, I just want to stick to the doctrine rather than discuss personalities, okay? So it's not about just persons and stuff. I don't want to badmouth anyone. I don't want to malign anyone. My purpose, far be it from me to hurt somebody needlessly or to, say something bad about somebody's character or, my purpose is to discuss the teaching and hopefully that even what I say, that it may serve to bring greater unity and maybe to, quench the ongoing fiery, debate among some of us who ought to be closer to each other because we have really so much, and yet, there's this division among us. To me, kind of a needless division. Okay, well, let me state some things. Okay, I'll set the scene for you. Okay, in the right corner of the ring, we have a guy who we would name him Sean Pierce. This guy stands very firmly for Calvinistic orthodoxy, and he has a site and numerous resources defending the gospel from all attacks from without and within, from outsiders and from those who are within, any deviations of the orthodoxy as regards to the gospel, that it must be particular grace alone, predestinarian, limited atonement, and so forth. So all the 5 points emphasized as sharply as can be possibly. Okay, we'll call this guy Sean Pierce. So he represents this attitude of showing zero tolerance to any and all deviations from the right profession of the lips of that gospel. So if you don't profess it right, you're lost. You're not saved. If you tolerate some false statements concerning the gospel from others, you don't understand the gospel yourself. You must be lost yourself. So, and this guy, we call him Sean Pierce for the sake of the, even though most of you will recognize that it's a quite transparent disguise. But just for the sake of this discussion, I don't want to be throwing real names. So, and it's one position. I'm more interested in positions. So these are just representatives of respective views. Okay. So he places paramount upon the right verbalization, the profession of the gospel. It must be very precise. If you don't err in that, if you say something that is not in keeping, then it means that you don't understand. If you don't understand the gospel, that means that you're not regenerate, you're not saved. And people in this corner, let's call it right corner of the ring, they place the premium upon the right verbalization and profession. It must be very precise. It must be orthodox. You can't say, things that are inconsistent with Calvinistic orthodoxy. I mean, they don't use the term Calvinism as much, but, they kind of prefer doctrines of grace or just the gospel and so forth. Okay, look at that. Left corner of the ring, we have a person who would name, for the sake of, you know, this presentation, as, say, Bradley Cooper. How about that? Even though there's an actor of that name, but it's not Hollywood Bradley Cooper. Okay, Brad Cooper. Okay. Now, this guy is also predestinate. I mean, we're talking about a debate which is taking place among people who are equally committed to strict predestinarianism. Okay, we're not talking about a debate between Calvin and Arminius. No, this is all taking place among and within the camp of strict predestinarians and superlapsarians. I mean, both of them are committed to superlapsarianism, double predestination, whatnot. I mean, they're pretty Calvinistic. I mean, both sides of this debate. But so this fella on the in the left corner of the ring, we call him Bradley Cooper, he represents a little different perspective. He believes in the justification from all eternity, or eternal justification. Okay. And with that, he espouses all the 5 points, of course. He's also very anti-Arminian and so on. But there is this disagreement, and the disagreement occurred over someone else's views on how Christ was made sin. And remember, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, him who knew no sin, he made sin to be for us, that we might become righteousness of God in him. So, and there's this, you know, fella, a minister who recently departed. It wasn't himself, in fact, somebody else who was installed by him, ordained by him, probably, ministers who were kind of under his influence, under his umbrella, who said something about to the fact that Christ was made sin, not just by imputation and stuff. I mean, people know what I'm talking about. So this brother on the left, he says that, well, it was bad, it was an infelicitous way of saying things, that he did muddy the waters, and it was wrong of him to say that Christ was made sin in some mysterious fashion, that it was more than just imputation. And see, and people on the right side of the debate, they say, look, this is nonsense. I mean, if Christ was made sin by any other way than by imputation, if he was made sin by infusion, for instance, then he became a real sinner, and then the whole Christianity goes out the window. This is what some folks are saying, especially, you know, this guy Sean Pierce has called him, and some, there are some other ministers with real names I don't want to mention right now, but they're saying, look, this is a serious thing. And so there's this debate, you know, among Sovereign Grace believers, whether or not a person who said on occasions, and it wasn't actually himself, it was somebody else, but he sort of tolerated himself and even given the right hand of fellowship and even tried to defend the sentiment that Christ in his role of our substitute, that he was made sin in some other fashion than imputation. So he was really made sin, real in some sense. He became really sin, and so on. So there's this, you know, heated controversy, and churches split up, and that all took place, I don't know, 10, 15 years ago. It's immaterial to the discussion that I'm, to my purpose right now, the dates and the names. People know what I'm talking about. I'm an outsider, okay? I'm foreign to this debate in a sense, but when I'm watching, you know, all this heated exchange, I noticed something that may not be obvious to everybody, and this is something that I want to talk to you guys right now and bring my perspective, okay? So you have the Sean Pierce on, you know, in the right corner of the ring, and you have Bradley Cooper in the left corner, okay? And they're both predestinarians, superlapsarians, and all of that. but they have somewhat different perspectives on what we call conversion. And this is, and let me explain. The guy on the right hand, and the school of view represents, this is more of a classical, reformed understanding of justification. According to this view, a person is predestinated, you know, chosen in Christ from before the foundation and so forth, and redeemed in time by the cross, and so then regenerated by the Holy Ghost, and so forth, when their eyes are open and they believe the gospel. That's according to this position. Justification occurs only when a person believes the gospel, and according to this school, it's, you know, belief in the gospel is what? Or belief in Christ is the assent, mental assent, agreement, and agreement with the propositions presented in the gospel. In the propositions, you can boil them down to the gospel of the particular and efficacious atonement, or the 5 points of Calvinism. Election, you know, total depravity, all those points, okay? So this is, and only at that point in time a person is ever justified. Not a second, not a split second earlier than that. It's when a person believes. It's not based upon their faith. They're careful to say, no, it is through faith. It's not their faith itself that is imputed, but Christ's righteousness. But nevertheless, in this picture or perspective of things, you have, you know, a person believing, and there is God in the background sitting in the robe of a judge in a courtroom, and he pronounces a person righteous, he declares them righteous, when and only when they believe, i.e., give assent, mental assent, to the right set of propositions. And so it's customary for people in this corner to talk about people who are saved. Well, I was saved. I was an unsaved Calvinist for 20 years. Then I was saved. And this person is unsaved. This person is rejected. That person is... They talk and they like to use the word lost too. Oh, this person is lost. I mean, J.C. Ryle, because he said, well, he must be... He's lost. You know, this person, Martin Luther, he's lost. So, they talk a lot about people being lost, and some people are saved. But I've said that in another video. According to scriptures, only Christ's sheep are ever lost. So, lost is actually a good term. We were lost, like lost sheep. And Christ came for the lost sheep of Israel. And Christ, the Son of Man, came to seek and to save that which was lost, okay? So that lostness is a good thing. Goats, I remind you that goats and swine and wolves are never lost in the Bible. Only Christ's sheep are ever lost. So if you're lost, it's actually a good thing that you shall be found, because the Son of Man, again, came to seek and to save that which was lost. And the only lost things are his sheep, for whom he lays down his life. So, the lost are also saved. Okay? And here's the thing. Okay, so this is the classical reform understanding. In point of fact, these people are more classically reformed on this point than I am, even though I'm associated with reform, so the three forms of unity and all that stuff. But I'm not that classically reformed on this point of justification. As I've said in my video on Ordo Salutis or order of salvation, my understanding is that justification is a done deal and it occurs long before you ever come along. And my understanding is that, again, according to Romans 4:25, who's delivered through offenses or deviations, as your translation may say, was raised through our justification. Christ's justification was a public demonstration, manifestation of the fact that we've been justified, and it's a done deal. Objectively, it occurred. So this is my understanding. Now, the guy on the left corner, Bradley Cooper, we'll call him for the sake of this presentation, he talks about justification of all eternity. So his position is eternal justification. In the mind of God, it's also like a done deal. He said, well, God never changes. There is not a shadow of turning with him. So what he conceives from all eternity is just as good as already done. Known unto God all of his works from the beginning. He declares the end from the beginning. In the mind of God, it's all been accomplished. So I understand this perspective. So this guy, he likes to talk about eternal justification. Now, I personally like to talk about historical justification upon the cross, because to me, Scripture stresses that as the, you know, justification, okay? But this, the classically reformed position is justification when you believe through believing. You believing, and God says, all right, you're justified. I declare you righteous through your act of believing. I personally don't believe that God has to wait 2,000 years to declare somebody who's been already justified in Christ's death, burial, resurrection. Remember, the book of Hebrews says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. But the inference is, when there is a shedding of blood, there is remission. Remission necessarily follows the remission. Remission, forgiveness of sin follows the shedding of blood. So, but we know that the shedding of blood did occur. Christ laid down his life. He shed his blood. Therefore, we have remission. So when we hear the gospel, and this has to do, in fact, with how we view and treat different people. Okay, and our terminology must be precise. Okay. Remember, I told you about these guys who talk about this person is saved, this person is lost, and so forth. They made this slip of the tongue. They say something about universal atonement. Oh, this spoke peace to somebody who tolerated universal atonement. So they must be lost. They're not saved, and so forth. Both for Bradley and for myself, we kind of look at it, and we go, this is not exactly what must be happening. Okay, first of all, we don't know till the day that a person dies that they're among reprobate, that, you know, that they're to, it was said, well, neither do those guys who say, well, we judge them by the profession of the gospel and they're saved. Well, I say no. You're not saved. You come to the knowledge of your salvation when you believe. The instrument of faith or your believing is there. God grants you faith whereby you learn of your salvation, which has been objectively accomplished 2,000 years ago, long before you came along, long before you were born and ever believed. Okay? My perspective. And then this guy Bradley says, well, it's of all eternity. All of the elect have been viewed as having no blemish, as there's no vice. He sees no, I forget the exact phrasing, because, you know, I operate and function in Russian, so I have to translate sometimes thoughts. I remember some verses in King James, but not all of them and so forth. Oh, he sees no iniquity in Israel, one of the favorite, you know, verses of those who represent this eternal justification perspective. Be that as it may, I'm not necessarily pushing this eternal. I understand the perspective. I'm more on a historical basis. But what we have in common, and we're coming to picture in this debate, when I see people buy, you know, this fellow brother, listen, well, you allow this minister that he was a brother, even though he tolerated and he even covered and defended somebody saying something as dangerously heretical as saying that Christ was made sin in some other way or some other fashion than by imputation. Dangerous heresy. How can that person be saved? He did not abide in the doctrine of Christ, so he had no God, according to 2 John, what, verse 10? He who transgresses the doctrine of Christ and does not abide in it has no God. He who continues in the doctrine has both God, and both the Son and God, and so forth. So, and if he comes into your house, don't receive him, and so forth. It's all in 2 John. It's one of their favorite places, which justifies their very intolerant attitude to those who deviate. Now, my personal understanding, if Don Fortner and he actually held that Christ was made sin in the sense that he became actual sinner on the cross, not by imputation, but by infusion, then he is a heretic. There's no question about it. And that Christianity does go out of the window. I mean, if Christ was real sinner, then we have no hope. We have no Christianity left. The whole point of Christianity is that the sinless Lamb of God takes upon himself the sin of the world, i.e., the punishment, the guilt of our sin, not the sin itself. See, sin is not an entity, okay? It's just the reckoning. God reckons his sin to us, and he reckons his righteousness to us. It's because of his jurisdiction, if you will. He views it that way. So he reckons, he accounts our sins to him and our righteousness in his righteousness foreign to us, and it's all occurs by imputation. There's no other way that it could ever taken place. So we agree on that. So if that minister tolerated that, of course he's a heretic and so forth. But it's not clear. But in the process, you know, for the onlooker, somebody who's kind of viewed this kind of... Now, I'm not a Baptist myself, and I'm looking at this happening. It, to me, is a sad thing. And I see people who are divided, who go against each other, people who chase, and a person can say, look, remove my name, I don't want to be associated with you because you've tolerated. Now you're even tolerating that a free willer and Arminian can be saved and so forth. And they talk a lot about salvation and justification. Because again, for some people, justification occurs in time only when a person believes the gospel or the right propositions of the gospel and not a second earlier. So for them, they put the premium on this precise verbalization of the gospel because it is by it that you're either saved or lost. Whereas both Bradley and my own position is such that no, those who have been saved of all. First of all, God looked at them as already righteous and justified, as perfect in Christ. And Christ came and fulfilled and accomplished all there was to be accomplished for their salvation. He secured their salvation. He was raised through their justification. Their sins are covered. And then in time, the Holy Ghost comes, regenerates them, gives them a new heart, gives them eyes to see. They see the kingdom in the face of Jesus Christ in the gospel. They believe, and by faith, here's what happens in my perspective. By faith, you're not pronounced justified in the sense that God has to wait 2,000 years to say, all right, oh, believe, all right, now I declare you righteous. No, that's not what's happening. Through the instrumentality of God-given faith, a person learns of their salvation. which has been accomplished, again, objectively. It did occur 2,000 years ago. By faith we learn. By faith we know. Those of old, remember, Hebrews 11 talks about faith as a substance of things hoped for and the evidence or assurance, in other translation, of things unseen. And what is this unseen reality? It's our acceptance. It's the fact that our sins have been forgiven, that Christ having died for our sins according to scriptures, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that it accomplished something. He didn't just die on the cross needlessly. That by his suffering he shall justify, or he will see, I mean, through his knowledge, my servant, the righteous one, shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Okay, Isaiah 53, the end of the chapter. I'm not quoting verbatim, of course, but by faith, you know that, yes, this did take place. That by his stripes or by his wounds, we were healed. And this healing does not occur when you believe in it. You learn about your being healed by his stripes. Okay? So faith, as it were, it does not create a new reality. It's an evidence or assurance of things not seen. You can't see with your eyes. By faith you know, yes, this is what has taken place. You believe in something that has been done. If the gospel is not an accomplished deal, I mean, we have no gospel. That's the beauty of the gospel. It's all been done. It is finished, as Christ said on the cross. So by faith, you learn of that. And there's a classical, it's interesting that there's a classical verse in Luke 1. I want to read it to you. And there's a funny story that I'll tell later about it, how I was recognized by some primitive Baptists. But first, let me read it to you. Okay, this is the prophecy of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, of the ministry of his son. And he says, Luke 1:76-77, he says, "And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways." And then verse 77 says, "To give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins." It's to give knowledge of salvation. So through the gospel, when you hear the gospel, you receive the knowledge of your salvation by the remission of your sins. This is what the gospel is for. It gives you the knowledge of your salvation. So it does not create new reality. You've been forgiven. You've been justified and so forth. So, and I remember I was riding the car and that was elsewhere, but there was a bunch of primitive Baptist missionaries, in fact. There are some missionary primitive Baptists. I mean, there are some primitives in America are anti-missionists. Say, well, God, you know, doesn't need missions and so forth. But these guys were pretty much bent on missions and so forth. But they were primitive Baptists nonetheless. And they call themselves primitive Baptists. And we're discussing this very thing, that justification. I said, look, justification by the blood of Christ and through faith, knowledge of our salvation. That very same verse in Luke 1:77, to give knowledge of salvation and so forth. And the turn around, you know, all of them, you know, they said, "Oh, brother or not, you're not far from the kingdom." I said, "Well, that's gratifying to hear, though. I know they're ecclesiologists. By the way, I'm not a primitive Baptist. I'm not a Baptist at all. I may be primitive enough in another sense, but..." And we have sharp differences with primitive Baptists, me and them, concerning ecclesiology and Baptists, especially their fanatic insistence that it's got to be immersion, it's got to be by us, otherwise there ain't no baptism and so forth. We have sharp disagreements with them. But, come on,
instrumentality of faith is not declared by for the first time. No, you get to know of what's been done through the gift of faith, for salvation and so forth. Now, why am I talking about this justification of so forth? I think it has bearing upon this current conundrum, whether this person can be saved or they're lost and so forth. This terminology and intentions. If you put premium upon verbal profession, and you view a person being either saved or not saved or lost, as they say, only if they're able to verbalize the gospel very precisely, polemically honed, you know, sharpened. It's got to be, you know, this and this and this. And I also reject and anathematize, you know, all, you know, universal conditional redemption and so forth. So it has to be very precise, according to, you know, some folks. They say, oh, now he's saved. You know, he was lost. Now he's saved and so forth. You know, to me and to this other fellow, it must have been saved all along. It's just conversion. We're talking about conversion. But conversion, when a person hears the gospel, they are turned. But this turning, ladies and gentlemen, it may take a while. In point of fact, I mean, if we look at conversion, and it's good to use this term, not saving. You can't save yourself. You don't save yourself. Your faith does not save you. In any sense of the word, it is Christ that saves. We ought to be crystal clear. That would be conditionalism. And by the way, this justification in time smacks of conditionalism. And I'll mention that in a minute. But if we talk about conversion, that it's life that is brought to life by the gospel, that it can be a thing. Let me make some references to my own past, even though I understand we can't build our theology upon our experience must be judged by scripture. Yes, and amen. And I'll give you some scriptural instances too. But let me tell you this. It was back in the mid-90s. I wasn't seeking after God. I wasn't on the holy trip. I wasn't being concerned about my salvation in any sense of the word. I was just a, you know, guy who was English. You know, preoccupation with English. And my initial, by the way, my initial motivation was, I want to study English. Why? Well, because I love the Beatles and Led Zeppelin and the British hard rock bands of the time. So I can understand what they're saying when they're saying, okay, number one. Number two, I might actually, you know, immigrate, you know, go to either England or United States of America. I'm not sure, but I want to live right. You know, this Soviet Union business, you know, got tired of it and so forth. That was my initial motivation. Now, in the process, I'm studying English and so forth. And lo and behold, by God's providence, I get a whole set of audio tapes. And anybody who studies a foreign language, be it English or any other language, I mean, you know, you've got to improve your listening comprehension skills. So you've got to listen to some native speakers talking. And that way you learn their language. So I borrowed this set of tapes from a friend of mine who was a Baptist, but he was scared of me. He wouldn't tell me that he was a, you know, that he was a Baptist. Anyway, so I'm just listening to this audio narration of the New Testament. Okay, just because I wanted, well, okay, this is English. I mean, I don't care about religion, but just for my listening comprehension skills, I'll listen to this stuff. Yeah, really just propaganda, probably, but kind of interesting. And then it was more interesting. You know, then I couldn't not listen to every. It was my favorite time. Put on the tape, listen, especially the Book of Acts, just fascinated me. some apostles, some Jesus of whom the word testified and so forth. I was fascinated by the story. And one night, I remember that, and I was actually preaching on the dead pen. Almost like the light shone right above me. I realized that all of a sudden, just the light came on. I knew it was all real. This Jesus of Nazareth, all the things that he did and said, it was just as true as anything that can be called true. And he was killed and he rose again. And through him is preached the forgiveness of sins to you. So just, I was changed from that point on. Now, I didn't know it. I mean, it was not a religious tract. It wasn't preaching. Nobody ever explained it to me. So, I mean, I still had funny views. I didn't even know the Old Testament at that point. It was just the New Testament. And part of him, actually, the guy kept the gospel. So, without hearing the four gospels, he gave me just the book of Acts and then Romans and the rest of them. So, the epistles. I mean, that's the all information that I had, but I got enough apparently to be converted or to begin the process of conversion. Then I went on to, you know, to nearest Union Baptist Church. It was as Armenian as they get, and I didn't like it a whole lot, but there was nothing better. Then I moved to another town, and I was introduced to some other church, which was happy and clappy and welcoming, but it was just as Armenian inside as the first little one back in my hometown. And so began my experience. Now, fast forward, during all this time, I mean, I'd gone through beliefs and practices. I was an evangelical, then I got tired of evangelicalism because it was just so plain, stupid, and shallow. I mean, all of you who've been in evangelical churches and happy clappy, you know, Jesus loves me and I love him and stuff like that. Everybody's happy, and then you get, you know, it gets old after a while. Is this all there is to it, the Christian? So then, and then, well, maybe, and somebody said, well, maybe you ought to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, Second Baptism. With the Holy Spirit and the gift of tongues and so forth. So I tried to be Pentecostal for a while, and it didn't work. And I realized it was all just big pretense. All of us did. All of us. You know. Then, the real thing, then, maybe the Church of Rome, being the oldest one, the true apostolic church, maybe they have the answer. So I tried to be Roman Catholic for a while, and that didn't work. Even though it took longer, my romance with Rome took longer than the Pentecostal revivalism fad of mine. So I took, basically, I tried all the ways probably by the time when the guy visited me again. And remember, and again, that was the R.C. Sproul. I was listening to him on one of his tapes on predestination. And I remember that sipping coffee and then listening to his, you know, to his talking. And I remember him saying that election based on foreseen faith is election based upon the foreseen works, the works of faith. Because, you know, faith has, you know, you have to believe in by faith. It's something that you do, and if it's based on that, it's a denial of election. Either election is election of grace, or there's no election. And I remember when that phrase of Sproul just really hit me. And then I remember, yes, this is so scriptural. And so this Calvinism began to just flood in. And lo and behold, I'm all completely, you know, sold out for the Reformed faith. And from that day, I mean, that was quite a while ago. But the point is this. Now, what I'm saying is that I began to be converted, if you put it that way, way back, okay, when I was hearing on tapes
the book of Acts and the epistles and so forth. That was the point when God, the God of glory, appeared to me of old in that desert. And I was a changed person from that point. Even though I was to tread many false paths and so forth, try revivalism, Pentecostalism, and Romanism. I had to, in God's providence, to find out that they were really false. I had to try those paths. And then now, I think I'm in the right place in the sense that I don't want to call it, I don't quite fit in any of the ready-made molds. If you, you know, so that I have a hard time fitting. The Reformed people say, well, you're a hyper-Calvinist. And I am, on some points, I am a hyper-Calvinist. You know, the Baptists are not happy with me because I tolerate not immersion. In point of fact, I strongly argue for sprinkling as a problem. And I can give you another lecture on sprinkling as the proper one. I do believe it, so I'm not an immersionist and so on. But so I have, my point is this, that I was converted back in the hot summer of 1995. Okay. Even though this conversion, when thou art converted, was said to Peter, is still a process. When you view things that way, you can show probably more greater level of grace and acceptance. My sister asked me, and she's Russian, by the way. She said, look, what is all this thing? And she's kind of observing it. You have this person. You guys are all callous and you're devouring each other. What's happening? I said, look, it's hard to explain to you, especially in this context, because we don't have that same thing in our Russian context at this point. We don't have gospel precisionists. We don't have eternal salvation guys and so forth. Guys like myself caught in between. But this is what is important. Justification by faith. The classical Protestant doctrine. And this fella, Sean Pierce, as I call him in this presentation, he's more classically reformed because he believes in justification by belief. I believe justification by the blood of Christ. And the faith is only an instrument of your conscience, learning of your salvation, which has been accomplished, okay? So that through the gospel, through the hearing of the gospel, a person is converted, not saved. You can't be saved by verbalizing stuff. You can't be saved by your mental activity. By the way, this really comes down when you think about it. This whole thing of salvation by verbal precisionism, by very precise verbalization of the gospel, smacks of conditionalism in this fashion. The picture is this, that the covenant of grace is pictured as something that has an objective reality, but you are, or somebody else, who's sort of outside of the covenant, and that you enter, note carefully, you enter in that covenant by the means of faith. The emphasis, yes, faith itself is a gift. It must be given from above and so forth. That's not work of yours. It's a faith. Nevertheless, by faith, or through faith, you get into that covenant. But it's not part of the covenant itself. It's sort of really, in a sense, it's a condition that one must fulfill in order to get into that covenant. Okay? And this is conditionalism. Even though you say, well, God fulfills that condition that He gives you faith, nevertheless, it's something that a person must do to enter in. Whereas in my perspective, the perspective of this other gentleman, boy, it's been accomplished. It's been done of all eternity. Yes, and then you hear, and you get converted. We talk about conversion. Let me say this. Of course, if a person, spouts brazen Arminianism, or says some other damnable heresy, saying that, oh, I believe that God loves everybody absolutely, that Christ died for everybody, to give everybody a chance, that the Holy Ghost is helping everybody, but at the end of the day, it depends on your willing and running. If a person says that, they're not converted, okay? And we ought to be clear on that. And I believe that all of you watching me would nod your heads and say, yes, amen, yes. That, you know, that person cannot be converted. Now, whether or not they're saved or not, we don't know. They might be among the elect. We don't know. Yes, at this point, and as long as they say this, that God loves everybody, that Christ died for everybody, and it depends on your will and running, of course they're not converted. But they might be among the elect. We don't to people like that, and we shouldn't. And I don't think that the fellow that I'm trying to defend, I call him Bradley Cooper in this presentation, he's not saying that three-wheelers are saved. He's saying that people can be saved in weird, strange places. And they may not know all the right terminology, say it right, but they kind of believe in salvation by grace alone. And then the only thing that they cling to is the hem of Christ's garment. If thy will, thou canst make me clean. And God be merciful to me, sinners. And you have people like that in strange places. And they will come out, of course. And we would talk about their salvation. Well, because it's been accomplished. It's not because they're in their Armenian churches. I believe there are some converted or on the way of conversion persons in the Free Will of Armenian churches. There's no doubt about it. In some other strange places as well. Of course, as they see more lives, yes, they ought to come out and say, look, and speak against the wolves in sheep's clothing who spout nonsense from their pulpits, proclaiming free will, saying, well, yeah, God is sovereign, but he limits his sovereignty. So all that nonsense that you hear from the Armenian preachers. But can a person be saved in that environment of an Armenian church? If they've been saved by Christ, if they've been elect, sometimes a simple verse from the Bible, scripture, just scripture. You read scripture and you are converted. Yes, you need to grow. Yes, you need to shake off all those human traditions. And it's a struggle. It's a struggle, boy. It's an uphill battle for all of us. So again, back to the initial scene. So the difference, you know, when this lady says, what is this deal? I look at you, both Calvinists, here you have Calvinists, and just fighting each other. So what's going on here? I say, well, look, it's hard to explain, I'll try to explain, it's just different perspectives, and some of the differences are pretty significant. I do believe that this conviction that a person is justified, declared righteous by God, through their assent to the right propositions of the gospel, and not a second earlier, these people are more likely to be more judgmental and say, well, this person's not saved, this guy's saved, this is unsaved, this is lost, and so forth. And it's kind of, it's from them that you hear stuff like that about people, you know, been unsaved, now I'm saved, and so forth. What affected your salvation? How did it come about? Because you realize the Calvinism is truth? Yeah, Calvinism is truth. But it's not when you just was a sneaky conditionalism. Your salvation then is conditioned upon your ability to say things right. So everybody's satisfied. Okay, okay, we believe they're a profession, and so on. The profession must be there, and I think that we got to be careful. I want to be as anti-Armenian as I can be, and not just give the same talk in Russian. I was even stronger in some of my expressions against Armenian history, which I do believe is a serious heresy. And we're not to speak peace to those who, you know, espouse and openly propagate Armenianism. What I am saying, though, that there must be persons who are genuinely saved by blood of Christ, believe or tormented in their souls like Lot was living in Sodom and Gomorrah. So there are people in strange places that can be converted, okay? And the conversion is a process. Whereas the salvation on the cross was kind of an accomplished deal. Like your conversion, my conversion, it's still a thing. As I said, back in the 90s when I heard the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost. Did I believe? Yes, I did. Let me tell you something. I was given, since I was listening to even limited amount of tapes, and so the information was really limited. It's just basically the book of Acts, and then Pauline epistles, and then general epistles, and then the book of 1 Corinthians. I remember listening to Paul's severe warnings about not discerning the Lord's body in the sufferings. I had this strange notion. Since there was nobody else to explain it to me, you know, I thought that we ought to be careful at each meal. Just a plain meal, you know, when you eat every time that you have a bite, I thought that, boy, I got to approach it rightly. If I don't discern the Lord's body, which was broken for me, I'll be eating of that bread unworthily. So even though, you know, this is funny, but for a short period of time, I did entertain so that I'd pray and try to get myself in it. Boy, you know, this represents the body of Christ. Even a simple meal, not the Lord's Supper. So it entertained strange ideas. But the point is that when the Lord appears to you, He will lead you. He will grow you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And the conversion can be a process. And we ought to show for some bearing and forbearing and patience, a lot of patience. A person may not know everything there is to be known. We don't know everything there is to be known. They may not be as educated as we are. They may not have all the language, the terminology. But with patience and grace, we approach. We're not to extend the right hand of fellowship to those who teach another gospel. Yes. Of course not. We don't do that. At the same time, must be willing to at least give the benefit of the doubt to people who have not had a lot of opportunity to hear good preaching, good teaching, okay? Especially nowadays when most churches just preach nonsense. So let us show more grace. We shouldn't be quick to judge and to condemn and to judge somebody who is not saved, okay? It's not your prerogative, okay? Yes, we judge by the profession of the gospel, but by the profession of the gospel, we can say, well, this person may not be converted. Oh, they're not converted at this point. But you don't talk about, well, this person is lost, that person is lost. If they're lost, they'll be found for sure. Christ shall seek them and find them. And the old glory belongs to Him. He is the Savior, not us, and not our verbal profession of the gospel. Okay, that's the point that I wanted to make. And hopefully these 2 cents will help in this and other discussions. So when I look at them, you know, my understanding is that we need to talk about right perspective, you know. So it's not the justification per se. Justification is upon the cross. It's whether a person is converted or not converted. And I think that does make a difference when you look at the debates like that. All right. May God bless you all. Have a good day. All right. Hopefully this will be helpful to at least some of you. May God bless you all.